Well, last Sunday after the service, is Mary Cat here? Mary is here. One of our newest mothers told me that she was perfectly fine with using Mother's Day to finish up the current series on hell, if I needed to. And Sandy Rue, is Sandy here? Sandy, one of our veteran mothers, was standing by, weighed in on it, and she said, in fact, I'd rather not have a Mother's Day message at all. So I can only, you know, this took great pressure off of me, and I can only assume that they speak for all the women in the church. And the men may want a Mother's Day message, but it seems that I misjudged the expectations of the ladies. So let's just, how many would like to have a Mother's Day message? A few. What would a Mother's Day message look like? What would you have me do? I need some input. Need an idea. Pat? Okay. Something a little sentimental. Okay. Sharon, every year you come up to me and say, "Are we going to get a Mother's Day message this year?" So what would you like in a Mother's Day message? Yeah, I thought you had. No? You don't care? Carrie, you have lots of children. What would you like in a Mother's Day message? Okay. That was not planned, and I want to talk to you after. I want to talk to you afterwards. No, I'm not going to repeat that. I'm not going to repeat that. Danny, you had a good idea. Yeah. All right. Maybe focus on the family and have a Mother's Day kind of video series, and we could show that. I don't know. All right. Well, let's press ahead. Whoops, too far. No, this is correct. I'm all confused now. Carrie's got me all out skelter here. In previous weeks, we have spent a fair amount of time looking at what the scriptures say about the final state of punishment. And in that, as you will remember, three predominant pictures have emerged: hell as punishment, hell as destruction, and hell as banishment. In regards to hell as punishment, the punishment is deserved, therefore it is just. It is also conscious, very important, and its duration is eternal. In regards to destruction, hell is the ultimate death, the second death, a continual state of ruin, loss, and waste, where the essence of one's nature and function is decayed into uselessness. And in regards to banishment, it is important to remember that it is deliberate. It's just not a side effect. It's deliberate. It's intentional. It's not passive. This separation is unbridgeable. It's a chasm beyond reach, and the banishment is permanent. The door has been shut, never to be opened again. And basically, what has been presented here, this here is a summary of what we call the traditional view of hell. It has been the predominant understanding held to by Christians all through church history from the very beginning. And the reason is, of course, pretty straightforward here, pretty simple. It's the natural conclusion that one comes to by looking at the biblical material itself, as we have seen. However, it is not without its own problems. From a theological standpoint, as one considers the whole picture and tries to harmonize what the Bible says about hell with what it also says about God's character and God's purposes for his creation, well, as we looked at, certain challenges do emerge. And there are basically four of these, and they are often used by non-believers to justify their rejection of Christianity. And so what we have here is basically an apologetics challenge. We'll go over these again here. The first one is, how can an all-merciful God damn those he loves? The intensity of the torment seems to be incompatible with God's all-loving nature, with his omnibenevolence. And the issue here is that of course, properly reconciling God's love with God's justice. And I addressed that one last week, spent a fair amount of time on it, so I won't go over it again today. But this objection can be met with a sound answer, and if you were absent last week, I would encourage you to go to the website and get updated on that. The second one is this: an endless punishment has a disproportionate problem. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. Even the worst sinner who ever lived wouldn't deserve to suffer for his crimes forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. At some point, it would seem that his debt would be paid. To make him suffer beyond that would be unjust. And this is a huge one, and it is one that we're going to be diving in today head first. The third one is this: how can an everlasting hell fit in with the promise that in Christ God will eventually defeat evil once and for all and reconcile all things to himself? And if you will remember, this is the problem of what is called cosmic dualism, that of a continued state into eternity of both good and evil. How can the whole universe be restored, redeemed, if there is in it a hell? And this one is also a major challenge, and we'll start in on it today, and then we'll finish it up next Sunday. And then there is this one, and I've not actually come up with it, I've not come across it in any of my research, but I know that it's out there, so I do want to address it. How can those in the kingdom of heaven enjoy eternal bliss, knowing that loved ones are suffering, and that their suffering goes on forever? And this one is actually, as we will see, related to the previous objection, and so we'll tackle that one next Sunday as well. Now, all four of these are legitimate questions. They really are, and they prove to be actually worthy challenges to the traditional view of hell. If the traditional view can't stand up theologically, if accepting it comes at the cost of ignoring or injuring other essential truths in Scripture, then, of course, it should be abandoned, and we would need to start over and consider other alternatives. And that, of course, is what some has done, as pointed out in previous weeks. Two other solutions have been proposed, each of which I explained in quite some depth last week. One is Christian universalism, so just kind of a quick review here. Here, the agony of hell is used to sober the wicked so that they might see their need for God, and eventually all will submit and be saved. And for the sake of convenience, I will refer to those who subscribe to this as universalists. The other is called conditional immortality. And the idea here is that after suffering the just punishment for their sins, each inhabitant of hell will, as an act of God's mercy, be annihilated. And those who hold to this, I will refer to as conditionalists. So again, if you missed last Sunday, you'll kind of need to get caught up on some of that because a lot of what I'll be saying today will build on last week's message. Let's now plow ahead and consider this second objection to the traditional view of hell. And this is what we call the disproportionate problem. That is the charge that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. We could outline the argument actually in a logical syllogism as follows. Justice demands that punishment for sins be proportionate to their seriousness, and it is unjust for a punishment to be disproportionate to the seriousness of the sin or sins. I think we would all agree with that. Think of the passages, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Throughout the Old Testament, we do see an acknowledgement of the proportionate justice principle. B, no human sin or lifetime of sinning can be infinite in seriousness. C, an eternal hell is infinite punishment. D, to punish human sins with hell is to punish human sins disproportionately to their seriousness. And E, therefore, an eternal hell is an unjust punishment for human sins. Okay. One way that some traditionalists have answered this is to simply affirm what the Bible says about God, that he is just and righteous, and therefore an eternal hell is just. End of argument. No need for any more discussion on it. It's just the way that it is. And whether it appears to be just to us or not isn't the issue. For our concepts of justice are, of course, tainted by our own fallen nature. That's how that argument would flow. And furthermore, God has made it clear that the fate of the unrepentant is everlasting conscious torment. And so if this is indeed what happens, then no one has anything to complain about. Well, while this particular argument is valid on a certain level and can certainly be appealed to, I think that there are better ways to answer the objection that are a bit more satisfying. And in regards to apologetics in particular, which is now where my interest really is going to be today and next week, you know, in answering objections that would keep non-believers from accepting the gospel, certainly we would want to provide something a bit more substantial, something a bit more persuasive than something like that, where you just tell them, you just have to buck up and accept it, end of story. I think the whole thing comes down to this central question. Does God have a morally sufficient reason for the continued existence of those in hell? If so, what might that be? If not, then it would appear that an everlasting hell would be unjust. Universalists and conditionalists, of course, argue that there isn't a morally sufficient reason. And each have found a way around the disproportionate problem by rejecting the notion that hell is eternal. Universalists propose that eventually all will be saved. Conditionalists argue that all will be annihilated. All right. With Christian, let's look at each one real quickly here. With Christian universalists, one could argue that the disproportionate problem is actually still there, except that now the scales have bottomed out on the other side, that of coming up short on God's retributive justice. One could ask, how can God's wrath against sin be satisfied in the hell proposed by universalists? It can't, and they know it, and this is why they back away from any notion that the purpose of hell is punishment, as we talked about last week. And so here the punishment doesn't fit the crime either, for the opposite reason. And interestingly, they don't seem to be bothered by this. As pointed out last week, there is this underlying contention with Christian universalism, at least one that is implied, that God is too good to actually damn anyone, and that man is too good to ever deserve damnation. Conditionalists, on the other hand, do believe hell is a place of punishment. They would say that God does not have a morally sufficient reason for an everlasting hell, but he does for one of limited duration, one that culminates in non-existence. The popular Bible scholar John Stott, that many of us here have read and appreciate, is himself a strong defender of this very position. He writes, "No finite set of deeds that individual sinners have done could justify such an infinite sentence. Would there not be a serious disproportion between sins committed consciously in time and torment consciously experienced throughout eternity?" Well, last week I exposed a number of the serious problems that we have with conditional immortality, and as we consider their solution to the disproportionate problem now, I'll add a couple more to this list. First of all, it is not obvious that annihilation is genuinely a lesser and more proportionate punishment than that of eternal suffering. If we were to use an analogy, most people would indicate that capital punishment is far worse than life imprisonment. Life imprisonment of harsh conditions involving hard labor, solitary confinement would be better than even a painless lethal injection. Most would see it that way. And I realize that there would be those who wouldn't. And in fact, there have been those few occasions when a prisoner will commit suicide to end their suffering. And so perhaps the best I could say here is that there is no general consensus on this, but it certainly seems to be the case far more times than not. You know, when you read the newspapers and you watch the nightly news and programs like 48 Hours and so forth, that criminals will do virtually anything to avoid capital punishment when sentenced. It is extremely rare, and in fact I never heard of it, but it would be extremely rare to find a convict cry out before the judge when the day comes for him to be sentenced to say, "Please, please sentence me to death. I'll do anything, whatever it takes, but please don't put me in prison." But regardless of the analogy, the case itself that eternal non-existence is more proportionate than eternal suffering has not been made. If everlasting punishment is too strong of a punishment for sin, why is permanent extinction any better? Also, there is this question to which conditionalists have yet to give a satisfying answer to. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this needs an answer. Once the end of the punishment is reached in hell, why are the reprobate not at that point reconciled with God and made worthy of heaven? If hell needs to be a finite punishment, as the conditionalist is forced to say, then it would seem that once the penalty has been paid, the sinner would be released rather than exterminated. Imagine a thief spending 5 years in prison for robbing a gas station. However, at the end of his sentence, instead of walking out the front door set free, having paid his debt to society, as they say, he is taken to the execution chamber and put to death. And this is exactly what we have in conditional immortality. How is it that annihilation is more just, more fair, not as disproportionate than that of eternal punishment? I would say that it is guilty of being even more disproportionate. And I would say that the punishment here doesn't fit the crime and doesn't to the extreme. I want you to take a moment here and reflect upon annihilation. The whole concept of having this happen to you, personally, just think about that. The whole thing is really quite staggering. As twisted as this may sound, I have actually engaged in this exercise numerous times over the course of my life, and I remember doing so as a young child. But I have, from time to time, I just sit there alone in the chair, no distractions, and try to imagine my non-existence. And when I do this sort of thing, after about 10 minutes, I think my mind is about ready to implode. It's just incomprehensible. So I want you to try the best you can to contemplate the threat, the prospect of non-being for yourself. The person you call myself will cease to exist and will be no more, eliminated completely. When you reflect upon the threat of your own non-existence, it really is. It's virtually incomprehensible. At the very least, it is a terrible horror. Again, I ask, how is it that the traditionalist view of hell is incompatible with divine love, but the conditionalist view isn't? The answer on that usually comes back to suffering. And so I would say, why stop there? Why isn't any pain, any suffering, any hardship in this life, even right now, incompatible with divine love? If it isn't, and we know it isn't, then divine love isn't compatible with the suffering in hell either, even if it is an everlasting suffering. But ultimately, the real issue isn't which picture of hell is preferred or more merciful, or which picture of hell is, but which picture of hell is truly proportionate, which one rightly demonstrates God's retributive justice against sin. So, back to the question at hand. Does God have a morally sufficient reason for the continued existence of those in hell? And theologians who hold to the traditional view all insist that the answer is yes to this. And the reason is that justice requires it. However, there are some differences in understanding how or why that justice requires it. Within traditionalism, there are two different schools of thought about this, and the two views are not mutually exclusive, but for the sake of simplicity, I will treat them separately. One is called the continuing sin view, which says that the reprobate continue to sin in hell and thus accrue guilt that warrants further punishment. The situation goes on perpetually, and the punishment is everlasting in duration because the guilt continues to mount. And even John Stott, the ardent conditionalist I referred to earlier, recognizes the strength of this argument. This view, however, assumes that failure to do certain things in hell, like keeping God's commandments, should be regarded as punishable sin. And so we might want to ask things like, what would those commandments look like in hell? Do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not lie, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, forgive those who curse you, give to those who are in need. There is obviously a lot here left to speculation, and so more work needs to be done on it. But it is a commonly held view, and it certainly satisfies the disproportionate objection. The damned continue to sin into eternity, and their sins are met with continued punishment into eternity. Other traditionalists propose another solution to the disproportionate problem, one that is called infinite seriousness view. And this one will sound familiar because its concepts are ones that I have used a number of times in past sermons through the years. It says that the infinite duration of hell is justified and even required on account of the infinite demerit any sinner receives in committing an offense against a God of infinite dignity, glory, and honor. So just to go back to the slide we looked at earlier real quick, this view resolves the disproportion problem by rejecting premise B in that logical syllogism, I didn't say that right, but which says no human sin or lifetime of sinning can be infinite in seriousness. So here these folks, myself included, would say not so fast. Indeed, all human sins are infinite in seriousness. The word infinite is kind of a tricky one when we use it in these sorts of discussions, but here we should think of it as meaning without limit. Just associate the word infinite with the concept of without limit. This view incorporates something called the status principle. That is, the heinousness of a crime corresponds to the status of the victim. Or to put it another way, the degree of guilt is proportional to the worth or dignity of the one who is violated, who suffers the offense. So let me illustrate this with an example. I probably don't need one. I think most of you can see how this principle works, but I haven't had many stories or examples in this series, so here's a good time for one. I'm out walking my dog on Oak Road, the road I live on down in Wells County. It's a narrow road, kind of winding, a little hilly. Times kind of the visibility is a bit limited. And you come driving by, speeding 75 miles an hour, talking on the cell phone, not paying attention, and fooling around with the radio or whatever, and hit my dog, who was walking at my side, and you kill him. And instead of stopping, you just keep on going. You're relieved that you just hit a dog and feel pretty lucky given the close call. Kind of sobered by it, but wow, I just killed a dog. That was close. I get your license number. I call the sheriff, who actually lives just two houses down, and he meets me there on the side of the road, and he tells me what? Sorry about your dog, but it's just a dog. We don't arrest people for hitting dogs on the road. And if we did, the most we could do here would be maybe a traffic violation or possibly a misdemeanor. And he would express his sympathy, maybe even frustration, and that would be it. But instead of this being my dog, what if this were my 3-year-old granddaughter? Obviously, it would be an entirely different story here. Notice that the action itself would be exactly the same. Speeding, recklessness, people want to add another syllable to it. Yakking on the phone, hit and run, all that would be identical. The difference here is simply this, the status of the victim. And that is why you would go to jail for it, and rightly so. The seriousness of the offense rises with the worth of the one who is offended. We all understand this principle. Now let's extend this to the concept of God, or let's extend this concept to God. The seriousness of the offense against him, whatever it might be, and we all have a lifetime of them, is infinite, without limit, and that is because the value of deity outweighs the value of a human to an infinite degree and carries a significantly greater, in fact, infinite consequence. The value of God is infinite because of his supreme dignity, honor, and glory. Sin against him not only costs me more than what I want to pay, it costs me more than what I am even able to pay. Any sin against God, big or small, is an infinite transgression because it is committed against an infinite, holy, and righteous being, and therefore it is infinitely severe. Simply put, I can never hurt hard enough or long enough to ever satisfy or pay for or atone for my own crimes against him. And this is why hell lasts for all eternity. It testifies to God's infinite glory and righteousness and honor. Attributes of God that are often appealed to in the scriptures when teaching on divine punishment. But what is at stake here, when you stop back and look at this, what is at stake here really is God's glory and righteousness and honor being properly and justly acknowledged, affirmed, and even praised. That particular principle, that punishment serves as a commentary on the worth of the one offended, is played out in our courts all the time, every day. Lots of examples could be given. We will sometimes hear complaints that thieves who break into homes in white neighborhoods get a harsher punishment in the court system than thieves who break into the homes of black neighborhoods. And the accusation is that the system, our society, has a higher view of whites than they do on blacks. It speaks of the value, dignity, worth of the victims. If a convicted rapist gets off with a slap on the wrist and a warning, then we expect the parents of the 15-year-old victim to go crazy in the courtroom, for such a sentence is horribly demeaning. The harsher the sentence, the more the daughter's innocence and dignity and worth is affirmed. And again, this is why an everlasting punishment against an uttermost holy God is not only appropriate, it is required. Again, it testifies to His unlimited, unsurpassable, infinite glory and honor and worth. In fact, it is by an everlasting punishment that God's supreme worth and value and righteousness and justice is praised. And it is for this reason that I find the infinite seriousness explanation much, much superior. So, to sum it up, we have within the traditional view of hell two different responses to this disproportionate complaint that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Both appeal to the fact that God's justice requires an everlasting punishment, but each have a different understanding of how that justice requires it. The continuing sin view says that the unrepentant continue to sin in hell, which then warrants further punishment. This goes on perpetually forever. The infinite seriousness view appeals to the status principle. The seriousness of the offense rises with the status of the one offended. And any offense against an infinitely holy and righteous God, therefore, is infinitely severe and deserves an infinite punishment. All right, let's now turn our attention to the third objection. How can one harmonize an everlasting hell with the promise that in Christ God will eventually defeat evil once and for all and reconcile all things to Himself? And this is the problem of what I mentioned earlier. It's called cosmic dualism, that of a continued state into eternity of good and evil. And this is actually where things get to be really quite interesting in this whole debate with the traditional view of hell. At least I have found it to be extremely interesting. There are a number of passages that anticipate a day when there will be ultimate peace in the universe, when everything will be subjected to Christ's lordship. And if so, then it follows that rebellion across the cosmos will cease in every corner. We'll take a look at five of the more common passages that are referred to in support of this idea. 1 Corinthians 15, in the section on the resurrection, Paul writes, "Then the end will come, that is, after the resurrection of the dead, when He hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for He has put everything under His feet." A quote from Psalm 8. And he goes on, "Now when it says that everything has been put under Him, it is clear that this does not include God Himself, who put everything under Christ." And now verse 28. "When He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all." All right, now real quick, all in all here obviously does not mean that God will be everything and that everything will be God, as some Eastern religions imagine, but in the sense that God's supreme authority over everything will be eternally established. The point is nothing, absolutely nothing, will lie outside God's redemptive purpose in Christ, in whom all things will be finally united. And along that line, this verse in Ephesians, "God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." You know this passage quite well in Philippians 2. "Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This universal acknowledgement will most likely include, I would say it does include, angels and saints, the lost humanity in hell, and even Satan and all of his hosts. All will bend their knee to Christ, even his enemies. We often, you know, that's not a remarkable concept, but we often, because we've heard that sort of thing before, but when we do, we often visualize this picture where Christ's enemies are doing this reluctantly, even resentfully, as though they are forced into it against their will. They're given no choice at this point. But I would just back off of that a little bit and ask, and perhaps maybe suggest this, perhaps we should see this as something other than an outward begrudging agreement, some sort of contrived and insincere external lip service. perhaps we should see this as a genuine expression of their sincere and true recognition and acknowledgement of the undeniable worth, goodness, and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He is indeed the rightful King, their rightful King, and that such submission to His kingship is the only natural response one can possibly have when standing before Him on Judgment Day. I'll have more to say about this later on, so stay with me on it. Let's now move to the next chapter in Philippians, chapter 3, 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we will await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And now notice this expression, does so by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So as you can see here, at Christ's coming, we will receive glorified bodies that will be more adequately, that will more adequately display our essential character as children of God and as sharers of the divine life in Christ. And this will be accomplished by the very same effective operation, the very same power that will ultimately bring all things in the universe under the authority of Christ. One more, Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. All right, well, with these passages in mind, it is certainly difficult to see a universe that contains in it a hell, especially an eternal hell. How can God be... I think I'm on the wrong slide. How can God be all in all if there is an outside in the final cosmic order? If there is something going on anywhere that is outside His will, outside His restored creation? And indeed, if we were to hold to the continuing sin view that we just looked at, there would be indeed a cosmic dualism, eternal sinlessness in the kingdom of heaven and eternal sinfulness in the domain of hell. Many traditionalists point out that hell is sin's proper punishment and that the just punishment of sin is a good and not an evil. And of course, that would be true. The punishment itself would not be an evil. But that's not the issue. The issue in the continued existence of sin, which merits perpetual punishment. The issue is the continued existence of sin, which merits perpetual punishment. And while it might be that sin is contained in just hell and can't affect the rest of the glorified cosmos, the fact that sin does continue at all, anywhere, is still an eternal blemish. It is an everlasting sign that God's victory is not entirely comprehensive. And here is why. Sin is nothing other than an act of rebellion against the King, and it is virtually impossible to harmonize all of these passages to describe the final state of the universe as one where all things will be subjected to God, within hell, inhabited by unrepentant sinners who continue all through eternity to resist their King and rebel against Him. This is not a universe in a state of peace. And it is for this reason that I believe the continuing sin view that some traditionalists describe to is problematic. There would still be this stuff going on where it would be, in, even if it were in some isolated quarantine corner somewhere, that would be outside His will, rebellion and sin. And this then brings into question the whole business of divine patience, which is definitely a significant theme in the Bible. Would it be normal for God to allow sin to go on forever? Is not the point of divine patience this? That God tolerates at present what He will no longer when His patience comes to an end. And it is quite clear in the Bible that His patience against sin will indeed come to an end. So, is this the iceberg that sinks the traditional view of hell? Well, not necessarily. I maintain that the traditional view that has been laid out in the previous weeks, which Scripture affirms, can still prevail, but not if it is defended with the notion that in hell, sin continues. That view has to be abandoned in favor of the infinite seriousness view that we talked about earlier. And secondly, and this is going to sound a little radical, but in order to make sense of those passages we looked at, we would have to view hell as part of God's reconciled universe, that all of its inhabitants are restored to a right relationship with God. And by this, I do not mean that they have been saved or redeemed or brought into the kingdom of heaven, not saying anything like that at all. I simply mean that they have bowed their knee, that is, they have accepted Christ as their king, have accepted their punishment, and in so doing glorify God, and under and through punishment praise him for his justice. In this way, they are part of the restored divine order, not by receiving salvation, but by their subjection to Christ. And part of the subjection to Christ means that rebellion and sin will be no more. It ends at the great white throne of judgment. The inhabitants of hell willingly yield in service and obedience to the Lord of glory. And this yielding means, again, acceptance of their punishment, and do so so that God may be eternally glorified in his justice and righteousness. For even those suffering in hell will desire that goodness and righteousness prevail. Now, I'm eager to talk about this. I've only introduced it here. There's a lot to say about it, and I'll save it for next week, which will be the conclusion of this series. But what does a reconciled hell look like? Is it possible to have a hell that is in a right relationship with God, where all of its inhabitants actually desire God's glory? Now, what I will propose, just to kind of give you the heads up here, next Sunday, what I will propose, I can't offer any proofs that it is true. This is a theory. It's a workable theory. It is consistent with what the Scriptures teach. It doesn't violate anything in God's Word. But what it does do is this. It provides a way to defend the traditional view of hell, which is taught in Scripture, against these four complaints. It answers these objections, and I believe it does so in a very satisfying way, and it certainly triumphs over the arguments for Christian universalism and Christian and conditional immortality. And so again, here would be the value. In regards to apologetics and evangelism, it can be offered as a great service in offering a solution to that sort of thing. So let's go ahead and bring the children at this time, and we will have the musicians come forward, and as they do so, let me just kind of help with our frame of mind here as we contemplate God's goodness in our songs of worship. Let's go ahead and stand. I want to read this passage out of 1 Peter. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God.